So what I said off camera, for those of you in Cyberland, was that there is an unfortunate break where chapter 15 starts. The chapters and verses were added much, much later by scribes to the original letter just to make it easier to reference certain points. But chapter 15, the first few verses are actually a continuation of chapter 14. And I thought I would hit the maybe five scriptures from chapter 14 to just give you the basic content before we even read the passage that we're looking at in chapter 15. Remember, everything on this side, everything on the downhill side of Romans 12, 1 and 2 is telling us how to live out being a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy, those of us that know Him. What it looks like to not live for yourselves any longer, to not be conformed to the way the world does things, to be 100% totally God's. And then it just talks about ways that you do that. It's filled with commands. Chapters 13, 14, 15 are filled with commands. And I always tell people, God's commands are God's enablings. He never commands me to do anything but what he is willing and able, like we sang, to help me do it. I didn't know that for a long time in my Christian life. There are a couple of verses in the passage we're looking at in chapter 15 tonight that when I first read them, growing up in a church where it was my Christianity was all on my shoulders, and it would, and God was basically sitting there with a stopwatch timing you to see if you were running fast enough. You were never doing enough. You were never running fast enough. And when I read a couple of these verses where it talked about God helping us, I cried. No one had ever told me that in my Christian life, God would help me live the life. I thought of him as a judge and an observer growing up in that denomination I did. And so there are a couple of verses in here that I've been looking forward to because it may seem small, but there are, for somebody like me, Patricia agreed with me last night up in Rockland, when it really dawned on her that God wasn't watching her live her Christian life. He was wanting to help her. It was unbelievable news. It was almost too good to be true. So, last week we looked at disputable matters that cause Christians to be divided, not doctrinal issues, not the essentials of the faith, but just disputable things. Things that the Bible does not specifically address as this is right and this is wrong. On the stuff the Bible's clear, we have one choice, and that's, well, two choices, to obey or disobey. But on the disputable matters, God never intended that Christians would agree on everything in those disputable issues. And we looked at three primary ones last week. We looked at eating meat, drinking wine, and celebrating certain days as more holy than other days. And you'd think, well, what's the big deal with that? It was a really big deal in Rome. It was a really big deal in Corinth, and the church almost split over those issues. And the primary, if you stop to think about it, you've got people who came to believe in Jesus right out of Judaism. And when they came to be Christians, they brought all of that stuff with them. All their whole lives, they thought, okay, here's what a godly person is. A godly person does, and there were 100 hoops for them to jump through. And then you've got your wine-swilling, toga-wearing Gentiles that come to believe in Jesus, and they have no background like that whatsoever. They hear the message, Jesus died for your sins. If you believe that, you give yourself to him, you're in God's kingdom. And so their idea of what being a Christian was, or what being a godly person was really different than the Jewish Christians. And what happened, we saw last week, is the Jewish Christians, the legalistic ones, the ones that held all the rules, thought that you can't possibly be godly unless you do all of these things. They judged the Gentile Christians as not being godly. Legalism always does that. We've had people leave our church because they thought we were too free. And they still feel like you have to jump through hoops. So Paul addresses the issue of the strong and the weak, but he flips it over in a different way. Legalistic people always think they're the strong ones. Because, you know, those greasy grace people, they don't, you know, they don't have what it takes. They're, you know, we're the Marines, you know, they're the whatever. Legalism always sees itself as strong. But Paul says, no, in fact, if you're still believing that you have to perform to earn God's favor, then you're not trusting that what Jesus did was enough. And so, therefore, your faith is weak. And the strong ones were the ones that just put all of their eggs in Jesus' basket and said, you know what? He either paid for me and paid it all, or he wasted his life on the cross. I choose the belief that what he did was enough, and I'm not going to add anything onto it that some trip that people lay on me. So you can see the tension right there. It wasn't over doctrinal issues. It was over taste. It was over, well, this is the way we've always done it. We've always worshiped on this day. And church people are famous for arguing about trivial things. I'm going to read you five verses that kind of key chapter 14, and then we'll jump into chapter 15. Number one is verse 1, which says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. That's kind of the theme. He's going to use this word accept again in the passage we're looking at. So I'll just give you the definition of it. The word means to receive into your heart. So he says to the weak and the strong, if you're a person who thinks you're strong and you see another Christian that you think is weak, don't shun them. Welcome them into your heart. Open your heart to them. So that's one primary point that he made. And the other is in verse 4 that says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand because God is able to make him stand. Really important verse. Who are you to judge another man's servant? Well, you're unqualified because he's not your servant. So that settled some issues. And then verse 12 and 13, he said, each of us is going to give an account of himself to God. There will be no tattling as we're standing in front of the judgment seat. Nobody's getting, all the people that think I shouldn't be allowed in, they're not going to get to say anything. I am going to have to answer to God for myself. I don't have to answer to him for you. And if I don't have to answer to him for you then I don't have to do it now either. You're his servant. Therefore, verse 13 says, let us stop passing judgment on one another and instead make up your mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And that theme is carried into chapter 15. He said, you know what? We don't live to ourselves if we're in the body of Christ. It's not all about your freedoms and what you're allowed to do. Be considerate of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of them, if you exercise what is perfectly legal for you to do, you're going to stumble them. My experience has been, this is especially true of people who God has set them free from addictions, alcoholism. I've known a number of people that they're not free to take one drink. If they do, they slide right down the hill. So I would not be helping them and loving them if I felt free to take a drink in front of them. And Paul brings out that issue. He said, don't destroy one of your brothers or sisters just because you're flaunting your freedom. If you do so, you're not acting in love. And then verse 19 said, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So Those are the high points of chapter 14 that feed into chapter 15. And I'm going to read the passage that we're going to look at tonight, the first 13 verses of chapter 15. And I'll just read it all the way through, and then we'll look at the nuggets. I have to make a correction in the English text in the very first sentence. My NIV says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings or infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. But the word with is not in the Greek text. And so I just scratched it out in my, when I printed this out. So I'm going to read it the way the Greek reads it. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities or weaknesses of the weak and not live to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. Underline that phrase. That's the key phrase. For their good to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it was written, and he picks a scripture from the psalm, a messianic psalm, that says, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. The Old King James says, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And verse 4 is one of my favorite verses in the book of Romans. Everything that was written in Scripture in the past was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, so we may have hope. Three really important words in that one verse. Endurance, encouragement, and hope. This is the verse that made me cry when the first time that I read it after all those years of being raised in legalism. Verse 5, simple little innocuous statement. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was blown away that God would give me endurance and encouragement. I thought he was watching me to see whether I could produce it and suck it up and be a man. And it helped me greatly to know he's the one that gives endurance and encouragement. Verse 7, accept one another then. There's that word accept, welcome into your heart. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. That's our test. That's our model to follow. If church people did that, it would be a different world. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is a theme he's carried through a lot of the book of Romans. God always intended for the Gentiles to be added to his family. It wasn't all about the Jews. The Messiah wasn't just only for the Jews. So you've got Jews and Gentiles in the same church. And he quotes some Old Testament scriptures, which he does this a lot, so that the Jewish people can go back to their own scriptures and realize, you know, God always wanted the Gentiles to be worshiping with us. And you would think that would be a no-brainer, but if you're a Jewish person and you've grown up your whole life believing the Gentiles were firewood for hell, to keep hell going, now all of a sudden some Gentile waltzes in and says that he's part of God's kingdom, that was a hard pill to swallow for them. So Paul just quoted lots of scriptures that told them, and we've got five verses here that he quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalms and Deuteronomy and Isaiah. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. That's actually a messianic psalm. Verse 10, and again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the people extol him. Remember, in Paul's history, he's being chased by Jewish people who want to kill him for saying that God will receive Gentiles. And yet it's right there in their scriptures. Verse 12. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, and in him the Gentiles will hope. Verse 13 is one of my favorite scriptures, and it's a prayer. It's actually a benediction. It's a closing prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That phrase, overflow with hope, can you see how critical that is in our world? People either have false hope every election year, or when reality strikes, they have no hope. We have the God of hope, who's our God. And Paul says, I'm going to read that statement again just because it's so powerful. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on to, in verses 14 and 15 to say, you know I've said a lot of strong stuff in this letter, but I'm pretty sure you guys are going to be okay. And I just told you all this stuff just to be careful, just to be safe. And we'll pick that up next time. So let's rewind back to verse 1 of chapter 15. I'm going to emphasize the hope scriptures. What he says in the first few verses is simply a reiteration of what he's already said. We spent a whole hour and 10 minutes on it last Wednesday about the weak and the strong, and that our lives, when we come to Christ, we are no longer living for ourselves. I'm connected to you, and you're connected to me. And if I am living a self-centered existence, I am not living the Christian life that God intends for me. He intends for me to live the life that Jesus lived. In fact, the Holy Spirit is in me to produce that very thing, and that is others-centered. It means I consider other people when I make my decisions. It's not all about me and my freedom and what I feel like doing. So we're just carrying on that same thought in these few verses. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities, is the literal word. The old NIV said bear the failings, but that's misleading. That makes it sound like their sins, and this isn't talking about sins. This is just talking about their weakness. We ought to bear the infirmities or the weaknesses of the weak and not live to please ourselves. Last night when I was teaching this in Rockland, we were realizing that when he says we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak, that was going to be taken two different ways. The people who Paul said were weak, who thought they were strong, we're the strong ones because we keep all the rules. And those people who just, you know, all that sloppy agape, you know, those people who just think it's all about loving God and they don't have to jump through all these hoops, they're the weak ones. And Paul had said in chapter 14, no, it's just the reverse of that. But it's interesting that whether you are a really person strong in your faith, relating to the weaker legalistic person, or if you're the weaker legalistic person who thinks you're the strong one, it just covers both bases. He says, if you think you're strong, then your obligation, in fact, that's what the word ought means. It means a moral obligation. It's your obligation to help to make strong those that are weak. The church would be a different place if we practice that. I've been in churches. I was part of a church where if you were weak, it was like bleeding in a shark tank. People would turn on you. And the church was meant to be a place where weak people could be made strong, where they would be loved. And of course, I love the thing that he says down in verse 7 about welcome each other into your hearts the way Jesus did you, because when Jesus welcomed us into his heart, we were all beginners. we didn't have all our ducks in a row. We didn't have all our waterfowl properly lined, so to speak. And he welcomed us into his heart because we gave him our lives. So that's the theme of these first few verses. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up spiritually. And I got to talk about that because there are people who, if they find out that you're the kind of person that is willing to lay down your life to help them, they'll just squeeze you like a sponge. They are manipulators. In Gail Irwin's book, The Jesus Style, where he talked about being a servant and modeling our lives after Jesus, and that's what we're called to do, to be like him. He did a second edition of that book because he got so many questions and from people that said, well, yeah, but what about this? And one of the big hot button questions, especially for people in ministry, was, what about manipulators? As soon as somebody knows that you are going to lay down your life to serve them, there are people who that's not going to soften their heart at all. They're going to just manipulate you and get all that they can get. And they said, so how do we be servants like Jesus and deal with manipulators? And he said, the answer is simple. Jesus never allowed people to manipulate him because it wasn't loving. If I cave in to people who are manipulating me, I'm not acting in love. And the verse that says right here in verse 2, if we're pleasing one another, it should be for their good and to build them up. And if you cave into a manipulator and tell you churches are full of them, if you cave into a manipulator, you're not helping him. You're enabling him to continue to be a manipulator. And I've had to stand up to a few people, and they knew enough scripture to say, but you're not acting like Jesus. And I thought, you know, show me someplace where Jesus caved in to a manipulator. Jesus said, I only do the things Father tells me to do, and I only say the things that he tells me to say, and you're not going to make me budge from what Father's telling me to do, but I will lay my life down for you up to that point. So that's the key verse, the key phrase, for their good, to build them up. Obviously, and I've had people try, this is the, you know, very common today, people who want to live in their sin and still have the approval of Christians want me to approve of their sin. That's also not acting in love. If I'm approving of something that's destroying them, that puts them in danger, I'm not acting in love. In fact, I'm not building them up and helping them be strong. I'm enabling them to be weak and sinful. So what's the path that God's, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say about your sin? Oh, that's okay. Everybody has trouble with that. You know what? Jesus comes into our life to rescue us from our sin, to eradicate it from our lives so that we can be free. That's for our good. That's to build us up spiritually. That's our model. The verb to please here is used a couple of times. I'll give you the Greek word if you want to check me out. The word is aresko, A-R-E-S-K-O. It's continuous action verb here in verse 2. Each of us should always please our neighbor for his good. And that word aresko that's translated please means to intentionally and deliberately conduct yourself for their benefit. Or the old English word is edification, which means to build up. That should be our constant posture. It is amazing to me that it's scripture so clear about that. If you just look at Jesus's life and you'd wonder, then why are there so many arguments in churches? Where are the people that can't get along with each other and power struggles and all of that horrible, fleshly, stinky stuff? Well, it's because Jesus is not the model that those people are using. And so he points to Jesus as the model in verse 3, and he said even Jesus didn't continually please himself. That's also a continuous action verb. In fact, Jesus said, I live only to please my Father. He was the most others-centered person that ever walked the face of the earth. And that is our model to follow. I love that lyric in that song we just heard that said, from the fear of serving others, deliver me, oh God. Because that, you know what? Serving others isn't fun. It's fun when I'm the center of attention and I'm getting my needs fulfilled. It's not fun. It's annoying. And it's intrusive when I'm looking out for other people's needs. But here's the brilliant strategy that God had. If you get a family, if you get a marriage, if you get a church where everybody's doing that for everybody else, then everybody's needs are being met. And everybody's the center of attention. And it's a pretty beautiful thing. And the whole thing gets hung up when I start worrying about me. Am I getting enough me time? Am I getting enough me attention? Are my needs being met? The whole thing disintegrates. So looking at Jesus as the model, he just simply was other-centered and he only did what Father told him to do. I have to tell you, my life would be completely different if I could say that. Every time I messed up, it was because I was thinking about me. Every relationship that I ever ruined, it was because I was thinking about me and my needs over that other person. The quotation here is from Psalm 69. It's a messianic psalm. It's Messiah speaking, actually. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. That's simply the reason why Paul quotes that scripture. He says, Jesus lived his whole life willing to suffer in order to be identified as God's servant, 100%. There's not a lot of that going around. People will serve as long as it's not uncomfortable or inconvenient. And if there's suffering involved, forget it. And yet, that's the way our master, that's the example that he didn't worry about defending himself, didn't worry about vindicating himself. He just simply gave his life away. I find that really challenging. I don't do that naturally. I don't even like it. When I do it, because I love my Heavenly Father, he brings a great deal of joy in it. Any of you in a marriage that have laid down your rights in order to be a blessing to your spouse have found out that is the way to blessing, even though you won't hear that in the world. Verse 4, every time I've ever done a topical study, and I used to travel in lots of different churches and teach topical studies, I always included Romans 15:4 at the beginning. And I could preach a whole sermon just on 15:4. I'll tell you, we'll talk about it for a minute, and then I'll show you how it fits in this particular passage. Everything that was written in the past in Scripture, Paul says, was written to teach us. And remember, every time you see a so that, he's telling you the reason for something. So everything that God allowed to be recorded in Scripture, all the stories, everything that God said, let's preserve this, let's hand this down so all my people for all time will be able to read these stories. It was all written to teach us something, and the purpose of the teaching was two things that produce one thing. The title of our study tonight, by the way, is Where Hope Comes From, and this verse says it eloquently. So everything in Scripture in the past was written to teach us so we could learn God's ways, we could learn what he's like, so that, the purpose, through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement the scriptures provide, we might have hope. Let's look at all three of those words. They're powerful words. When I first discovered this word hope and what it meant, it just transformed my life. It became my favorite word in the New Testament. I've always thought of hope as, oh, I hope the Patriots make the playoffs, or, you know, I hope I get a new car. It was that wishful thinking kind of thing, cross your fingers, and I hope. But the biblical word is a completely different tone. The biblical word hope, the Greek word is the word elpis, E-L-P-I-S. The Greek word is a word of certainty. It means the confident expectation of future good. And human beings were not meant to live without hope. I've read and seen a number of things on Robin Williams committing suicide. It was a hard thing for a lot of people to buy because he looked so happy because he made people laugh. But the bottom line reason why he killed himself was he did not believe that the addictions he struggled with, the depression he struggled with, he did not believe it would ever change. That, and in one word, that is despair. It's the opposite of hope. I've been there in my life. I was at a point in my life where if God had not intervened, I would have killed myself. I had the means to do it. I had a plan to do it. And God did intervene. But it was what it all boiled down to was that feeling that, you know what, I can't see any way that I'm ever going to have a life that's worth living. So why not check out? Hopelessness. So hope is an important thing. That confident expectation of future good. And there's so many scriptures in Romans that talk about hope. It all has to be centered in who God is and how he feels about me. That's what changed my life in the area of hope. I had let myself down. I'd let other people down. I'd failed. I had so many people mad at me. I'd tried my hardest and fell on my lips. Even when I was successful, things didn't turn out the way that I had wanted them to. And as long as I was looking at people and circumstances and myself, I thought, this isn't going to get any better. What changed everything was to let my hope be in God. That song we sang tonight, I will trust in you, Lord, with all of my heart. I will not lean on my own understanding. I will put my hope in you. I wrote that song on the day I got the worst news I've ever gotten in my whole life. That song fell into my head. And I realized, okay, there was another person I can't put my hope in. I have no expectation of future good in that relationship. I'm going to put my hope in you, Lord. And that is so stabilizing. So what does it mean that the scriptures written to teach us so that through the endurance that scriptures teach and the encouragement they give, we learned to expect good? It's just simply a matter of you watch people who didn't know their lives were being recorded. You watch people like Joseph. You watch people like Abraham and Sarah that got a fabulous promise that they just expected was going to happen right away, and it took 25 years for the promise to come true. You look at Joseph, who did all the right things and got punched in the nose for it every single time. And for 20 years, his life looked like it does not pay to do the right thing until the end of the story, when all of a sudden he becomes number two to the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and he rescues two whole nations. And now all of a sudden God's plan looks brilliant, but to Joseph it looked like everything was out of control for a long time. So the Bible is filled with stories of people who disobeyed God, suffered for it. People who obeyed God suffered for it. And God making promises that he kept, even though he seemed to take his sweet time about it sometimes. And as we look at that, we see a picture painted of what God is like, how faithful he is. We see a picture painted that you can't judge the story till the last chapter, because it could look crummy for a long time, and then all of a sudden, God does something and changes everything. And we build a log of truth as we look at the scripture. We look at the people who endured. The word endurance means to hang in there under pressure. We look at the people who endured. We see the encouragement that God's word gives. Romans 8:28, which we studied a couple of months ago, is one of the most encouraging scriptures in the whole Bible. It says, we know that God is working together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Good things, stinky things, mistakes, obedience, God is working all of it together for good on behalf of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. So the encouragement the scripture brings encourages me to hang in there. The examples, Jesus himself, just looking at the way he lived, looking at what God brought about when everybody, even Jesus's friends, thought the devil had won. It all develops in me an expectation that no matter what it looks like right now, there's good that's coming down the road. I just know it. I mean, I've seen my life go down the tubes the last couple of years in ways I haven't seen in about 40 years. I just have this, I've been having these artesian wells of hope in this last few days where God just keeps making me promise. He said, you know the truth. So don't judge the future. Don't let Satan predict your future, Bob. Let me predict your future, because I'm the only one that knows your future, son. And it takes my eyes off of everything else and puts it on him. And that's the purpose of God having all of this recorded. In the context of this passage, now see, that's a little brief little study on Romans 15:4. But in the context of this passage, especially to the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, he has over and over and over said, look, it was always God's plan to bring Gentiles in. Always. And he's, I mean, it's interesting that there's five scriptures here that he's not even quoted before. He's got a whole pile of scriptures from the Pentateuch, from the Jewish scriptures, to say that God prophesied, you know, when I send the rescuer, when I send Messiah, he's going to not just be your Messiah, he's going to be the Gentiles' Messiah. So in the context of what he's talking about, he says, I know it's hard for you guys to get along. The church in Rome was undergoing, you know who was ruling in Rome at the time Paul wrote this letter? Nero, the biggest maniac that ever ruled a kingdom in all of human history, who wound up murdering several million Christians in horrific ways over the course of his reign. And that's the circumstance in which Paul writes these words about hope. He said, just look at God's resume, look at his history. Let the scriptures encourage you that it's not over till God says it's over. And what's going to happen as a result of that is you will have hope. One of the scriptures that I have written down in several places that's given me hope right now in my life, with all the things that appear to be failing, things I've given my life to, is Galatians 6:9, which says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. I can't think of a more perfect scripture for me to put in my brain every single day when I feel like giving up, when it looks like there isn't going to be a harvest, when I'm tired and I'm weary and I thought I'm old, I'll just retire, I'll let somebody else do this. That's the thing that keeps me going and keeps me believing that God still has good things ahead that he wants to do. So I've seen that verse 4 is really true in my life. I'm sure you have too, if you've taken it seriously. Verses 5 and 6 are a prayer for the Roman church. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind, Jews and Gentiles, and one voice, you may glorify God. The God who gives endurance and encouragement. I just can't tell you how transforming it was to me the first time that I understood that God was there to help me, not just watching me and judging me, but he was there to help me. He gave us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Holy Spirit being in control, in charge of my life, is endurance, the ability to hang in there under pressure. I am not the same person I used to be when it comes to endurance. My sisters can't believe I'm still here. Bobby, you haven't run away. God must be doing something. And I'm just thinking, yeah, he is. He's always been up to something in my life, making me what I could not be by myself, making me what he wants me to be, like we sang. Fruit of the Holy Spirit is endurance. And Jesus called the Holy Spirit, the parakletos is the Greek word, parakletos, parakletos, which simply means one who comes alongside to help and encourage and comfort. I didn't know that either. For the longest time of my Christian life, I thought it was all about me just sucking it up and being a better Christian. I had no idea that God had given me everything that I needed when he gave me the Holy Spirit to live in me, that he was willing to help me to fulfill everything that he'd asked me to do. I didn't know he was on my side. I thought he was neutral. And if I did good, he was pleased. And if I did lousy, he hated my guts. I did not know he was on my side. It's great news. So that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God. Division, strife, disunity in the church do not glorify God. You guys, you word people, what does glorify God? What does that mean? It means to show God for who he really is. So, if our unity, if our doing what Scripture's been telling us to do these last few chapters, if that glorifies God, what do you suppose the devil's up to? He's trying to create disunity, intention. Because what happens, and of course, if you talk to anybody that doesn't know the Lord, one of the biggest reasons why people don't believe that Christianity is the way to anything is because they see people who are Christians that are fighting each other. And they say, well, you guys can't even get it right. You know, why would I want to join that club? You guys are at each other's throats. They see church people that won't even talk to each other. And the ultimate result of Satan creating division and disunity in God's family is that it discredits who God is and it obscures what God is like. It just sends the wrong message to the world. That's what Paul is dealing with here. I find it comforting that down in verse 14 and 15, he says, I think you guys are going to be okay. Because these issues that he's addressing between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians almost destroyed the church at Corinth. And he had to write two letters to them to sort some of that stuff out. So it's serious. So the the counsel, the advice that he gives us, it's a reiteration of what he said at the very beginning, very first verse of chapter 14, about accepting each other. Weak and strong, Jews and Gentiles, he says, accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. That's our model. Of course, then that begs the question, how did Jesus receive us into his heart? Did he wait till we had all our duckies in a row? Did he say, well, study hard, you know, practice, and if you get really good at it, I'll open my heart to you. No, he just, the minute our hearts turned to him and we said, I'm yours, sink or swim, I don't think I'm going to be very good at this, but you said you'd help me, the minute I jump in to his arms, imperfect, undeveloped, flawed as I am, he welcomes me into his heart because he knows one thing. He knows he's going to grow me up, like that song we sang. He will be faithful. He started the work. He will be faithful to finish it. He knows that. But here's the problem, folks. We don't think that way about each other. I'm always shocked by people that I thought were never going to make it, that God is able to grow them up. I just recently got an email. I hope he's not listening. I got an email from a guy that caused me a lot of trouble in my first church. Of course, in his email, he said, you know, I was wrong, and God showed me I was wrong, and I had to pay for that wrong. But he said, you know what? I'm with Jesus now, and I'm living for him, and everything's changed. And yeah, it took 28 years. But here's the thing about God. He just doesn't give up. He does not have a short fuse. My favorite thing about the Lord is that he knows how many times it's going to take me to finally get something. And if he knows, and because he knows the end from the beginning, he's been so patient with me in my life. Because nobody gets everything the first time. Some things I had to hear about 100 times before it finally clicked. And on the 95th time that I didn't get it, God was not sitting there going, well, forget him. He's never going to get it. No, he knew that 5 more times and I was going to get it. So he's patient with me. And all he's asking us in verse 7 is that we would just do the same thing for each other. Jesus knew you weren't perfect when he accepted you. So are you willing to open your heart to your brothers and sisters that aren't perfect yet? While God and allow God to grow them up. Isn't it weird how it's like smokers? You know, once you kick smoking, former smokers can be the most judgmental people on the face of the earth. What do you mean? You haven't quit yet. It only took me 2 weeks. And you know, this just that human stinky thing that we have. Paul just says it in a beautiful way. Look at how Jesus opened his heart to you. You know, you didn't know how to do anything. You barely understood anything except you gave your life to him. Okay, he said, just be that same way to your brothers and sisters in Christ that you don't think are grown up fast enough. Now, I do have to say something about the false version of this, because I've been running into this recently. The people who have no intention of repenting of their sin, who tell you that you must not just accept their sinful lifestyle, but you have to approve of it. And if you don't approve of it, then you hate them. This is not saying, of course, the most obvious thing about the fallacy of that way of thinking is that that's not the way Jesus welcomed us into his heart. Jesus did not welcome our sin into our relationship with him. He intends to eradicate our sin. One of the prerequisites of coming to him is that we turn away from our sin. So he's not asking us to accept one another's rebellion He's just asking us to open our hearts to each other like he did for us. Trust that God's going to be able to grow people up, even if they sin, even if they are temporarily rebelling. And you know what? That's hard to do. We talked about this last night. There are some people that when they know that you believe what they're doing is sinful, but you're going to love them in spite of it, even though you constantly are disapproving of them, some people, that softens their heart. Other people want to punch your lights out. Other people want to stomp out of the church and never speak to you again. So it is a sticky wicket. The false version of accepting one another, it would be that people want you to accept their sin. And even Jesus doesn't do that. So you understand the distinction? We're to love the sinners, but we're to hate the sin. And that's not easy. It is easy for God. It's not easy for me. And he's teaching me how to do it. So we'll look at these five quotations. I'll just read them. Pastor Chuck, in his commentary, said, you know, one of the things I love about Paul in the book of Romans is whenever he's asking you to believe something, he's always got a couple of scriptures for you to read. Go back and look that up and you realize, yeah, this guy isn't making this up. This is really what God said. I underlined some phrases in these four quotations. From Psalm 18, from Deuteronomy 32, from Psalm 117, and from Isaiah 52, I underlined these phrases. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. That would have been unheard of to a Jewish person, that Messiah would speak of worshiping and praising God in a bunch of Gentiles. They just couldn't wrap their brains around that. But that was always God's intention. Rejoice, you, verse 10, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, along with his people. The word with is a very powerful word in Greek. It's a word of companionship and oneness. It's not just being in the same building. It's being in the same family. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. Psalm 117. He's basically just giving them quotations. He's done. There's a whole pile of them he's given in past chapters that we've studied. We'll spend the rest of our time looking at verse 13, which is just a wonderful benediction. I told the folks in Rockland last night that there was a time when I was going to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck was my pastor, where he pronounced a benediction on the congregation at the end of every service. I just loved it. And it was always straight from his heart. Sometimes it was a variation of verse 13 right here. It's a great benediction, something you pronounce over people of God's blessing. But one very fond memory I have is I'm sitting out there with 6,000 people in varying cultural states of dress. There were guys that came to church that had just gone surfing and their hair was wet, and they would be sitting next to a little old lady with a bun hairdo, and hippies and businessmen, young and old. But when it came time for Pastor Chuck to speak the benediction, everybody lifted their faces like this and got this smiling, beatific look on their faces like, okay, just wash over me, Pastor Chuck. It's like we leaned into the blessing, and then he usually would just stretch one hand, and he always had this amazing smile on his face. He would say something like, may God blow your mind this week as you walk with him and you see what a God you belong to, or something like that. And we soaked it up. So that's what I'm picturing in my mind. So thus, give me your faces as I pronounce this benediction. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Great words, aren't they? I discovered something as I was picking this apart and looking in my Greek dictionaries and everything. There's a very rare mood of the verb in the sentence, the verb fill. Verbs have tenses and voices and moods, and they all affect the meaning of the words in Greek. This is a very rare one. It's used just once or twice in the entire Bible, in the Greek Bible. It's a mood that speaks of a really strong desire and wish. And that's the mood of the verb fill. It's like Paul is saying, I just want God to dump so much blessing on you that you will not be able to contain it. It's just going to flood you and fill you up, and then it's just going to overflow and get on everybody. It's a very strong statement. Notice where the joy and the peace come in. May the God of hope, I love that he's the God of hope. He's hope central. That's where hope comes from. It comes from who he is and what he's like. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you, what? As you are trusting in him. That's where the joy and the peace comes in. If I refuse to trust him, if I simply, and I know people that it's scarier to trust God than it is to do it themselves, even though they're miserable failures, just like all of us are when we don't trust God, it's still scary for them to just let go of the reins and fully trust him. But that's where the joy and the peace come. Everybody I've ever talked to who thinks that Christianity is false advertising, it narrows down, if you talk to them long enough, to the fact that they never actually really trusted their life to God on a daily basis. So they think it's all exaggeration. The joy they think is an exaggeration. The peace they think is just, we're all just faking it, or we're all some mass delusion. But the joy and the peace come in when you are in that process of trusting him, of laying your full weight on him. I love the word that's translated trust. It means to cling to rely upon, to lean your full weight upon him. That's where the joy and the peace come in. Paul uses really strong language in Greek to say, I want this so much I ache for you to be filled with joy and peace in this way. And of course, the result of that, where does hope come from? Hope comes from seeing who God is in the scriptures. Hope comes from trusting him and seeing the result of trusting in him, the joy and the peace that he brings, so that you may overflow with the confident expectation of future good. So important where you place your hope, isn't it? We put our hope in such silly things. The silliest thing to put your hope in is other people. Oh, I finally found the perfect mate. No, you haven't. There is no such thing. They're going to fail. Even if they love you more than anyone's ever loved you, they're still people. People fail. Oh, I finally found the perfect church. Now, no such thing. Where I place my hope is so critical. And there's only one place I'm absolutely confident there's going to be good in the future, and that is in God and what he does. I can't trust anybody else that makes that promise, no matter if they are elected two terms to presidency. The whole hopey-changey thing ain't working, is it? To be fair, it wouldn't have worked if the Republicans were in power either. People can promise future good. Only God can. So that's where my hope has to be. It's got to be in him. I love talking about this because I didn't have any hope for a long time. I should have, because I had God, but I just didn't understand the way things worked. I judged way too soon. I judged by what was right in front of my nose, and I didn't take the long view of things. And I realized God's not in a hurry. Just because it doesn't look like it's working out now doesn't mean it's not going to. And the scriptures teach us to just be patient and let it unfold. But I love that even in with puny squirt gun hope, not gushing rivers of hope, just a little squirt gun of hope changes things. You don't need a lot of hope to pull out of your nosedive. And we live in a world where people either have none, so they have to medicate to try to numb out to the reality of life, or they have false hope. They're putting all of their weight on something that is going to fail. Only one place we know won't fail, and that's in God, what he's like. So study what he's like. Learn his ways. My hope just gets built day by day by day as I do that. Sometimes I'm looking at one of the stories in Scripture. The story of Joseph was like that for me for many years, because for many years it looked like everybody but God was driving my bus. I mean, God looked like the one person who was not involved in decisions that affected my life. And for 2 or 3 years, I just spent studying over that, and God would show me stuff, and God would show me stuff. And the upshot of it was I just said, okay, this does not look like a good plan at all, but I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to choose to trust you that you got a way through this, and you've got a reason why all this is happening. And just like in Joseph's life, when I got down the road to where I started seeing things the way God does, all of a sudden I'm giving him standing ovations. And I'm just going, oh God, brilliant, brilliant dude. That was just beautiful the way you did that. Where I had been whining and complaining and feeling like he wasn't paying attention before. So endurance is important. The scriptures encourage us to just hang in there. Give God a chance to do what he's going to do. And over time, as that builds in our life, we start expecting good to come. Even when something just goes completely south, then our reaction is, I don't know how he's going to do it, but this is going to be really cool to see what God's going to do with this, because this really stinks. But he said he was going to work it all for my good, because I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. And you know what? You can't threaten people like that. You can't intimidate people who think that way. You can't destroy the peace of people who think that way. They're impervious to whatever the world throws at them. That's what I want to be like. And of course, God's doing that. He is constructing that in our lives from day one that we're Christians. Next week is worship and prayer. And then the last study we have in Romans will be the week after that, the first week in September. I cannot believe, me the chicken, that I was scared to teach Romans for 30 years. Here we are at the end of it, and I'm looking back and I'm thinking, man, this was wonderful. And God made it understandable, and it was easier for me to teach even than I thought. And then I feel like an idiot that I chickened out for almost 30 years. So don't be like me. Just look at me as the example of what not to be like, and then you're pretty much going to be safe. Read those lyrics through again. We'll try to run off some copies of the CD of that song. It's a goal for me that I could be a person who would taste of God's goodness in such a way that I wouldn't be hungry for anything else the world had to offer me. And that's swimming against the current in this world, isn't it? Let's pray. I thank you for your word, Lord. I don't know where I would be. Some of these verses we looked at tonight, you know, Lord, what a life-altering transformation they made in the way I think. And you have proven, Lord, even in our short attention span and in our short vision, you have proven that you are able and willing and famous for producing good using anything as art supplies. So, Lord, I pray that we could live with that expectation. I thank you that you have been telling me the truth against the lies that my enemy tells me. I thank you that you have brought us here to this place tonight to hear these words. I pray that we would overflow. Too much hope to contain it, that we would overflow with hope as we're trusting in you. I will not lean on my own understanding. I choose not to. I will trust in you with all of my heart, and I will put my hope in you. That's my prayer. Amen.